person back in there again and get out and come back and forth. You'll go like homing pigeons. I guess the one thing would be adequate would be to describe it for him would be homing pigeons. You're the same thing over and over again, never changing. Now, is there a parable in that for life? Could we, you say, well, that's just for people who have gone to jail or something like that. They're one way so they can impress the parole board or impress the people that are trying to evaluate their behavior so they can get what they want. And then once they get what they want, they're going to go out and be who they really are. Could it be that we come to a place and we are one way, but when we leave that place, we're a different way? And no, I'm not talking about church. I'm actually talking about a situation in the Bible, in the Gospel of Mark in particular, and we'll get to it in a moment. A situation where people were one way, but then another way. And before we go to that story, I want to focus on what we covered already, because it's been a little while. Make sure this thing is on. There it is. So before 70 AD, there was a severe persecution took place. We know that in 70 AD, the temple was destroyed, Jerusalem was destroyed. But before that, there was a persecution around 65 AD, and Christians were persecuted, and there was one solace that they had during that time. We found out it was a focus on Jesus. All these different Bible writers would focus on what Jesus had been through, what Jesus had gone through, and how Jesus was promising to be with them. But also, we found out that the word immediately, or euthus in the Greek, had appeared over 50 times in the Gospel of Mark. And you say, well, that's an important word then, right? It's not just a little comma or an and. This word kept taking place, rushing the reader as we read through the Gospel of Mark down to one main story. The death of Jesus. The death of Jesus. The suffering and death of Jesus. And we found out that that word meant good path. It was like the reader was going along and the path just kept it being good. It was the straight path to Jesus. The straight path. No, nothing hindering you, nothing getting in the way. And then our overview sermon, we talked about how the beginning of the book begins with preaching the good news or the gospel of Jesus. It ends with that, and you find everything in the middle is all about focusing on Jesus. So if we look in the middle of this book, I believe we can find that God can change our hearts, can make us be the same people, whether we are here at church, out of this church, whether we are in, like for instance me, I was in that place and I was leaving that place. He can guide us to be who He wants us to be, straight from our hearts. Not fake, not putting on a front, not borrowing someone else's religion or tradition, but being who He has called us to be. And so I take you to Mark chapter 7, and if you want to turn there, you can. I didn't put up all the verses on the screen this week. Mark chapter 7, whatever version you have, or in the pew back if there's a Bible, I'm going to turn there in New King James. Mark chapter 7. And as we look at this chapter, I believe this religious audience that he's talking to, as much as they returned tithe, as much as they kept the Sabbath, as much as they went to Jerusalem to do their offerings and to come back from that camp meeting experience to their local synagogue and to do the scripture readings and to do their works and to do everything else they were doing, Jesus comes to that group of people and says, you, as well-meaning as you are, as good as you look, you need a heart change. You need a change from the inside. And we go to Mark chapter 7, verses 1 to 4. Let's read it, and then we'll comment on the first bullet. It says, then the Pharisees and some of the scribes came together to him, having come from Jerusalem. They'd come back from this, whatever experience it was at Jerusalem. And now, when they saw some of his disciples, Jesus' disciples, eat bread with defiled, and what did they mean by that? That is, with unwashed hands, they found fault. For the Pharisees and all the Jews do not eat unless they wash their hands in a special way, holding the tradition of the elders. And when they come from the marketplace, they do not eat unless they wash. And there are many other things which they have received and hold, like washing of cups and pitchers and copper vessels and couches. Why'd they throw that one in there? I don't know. But there it is. This whole list of traditions that they had with just one practice, washing. Washing. What was interesting is it says here that they have this special way in verse 3 of washing their hands. And you can look it up on the internet and find the traditions and how they've continued. And it's still that special way. It has to be living water in some kind of vessel. And you got to hold it with one hand and pour it over the other hand. Some rabbis say two times. Some say three times, depending on the rabbi. And then you have to switch it over to the clean hand now and do the same thing. And then that water that's left over, which you have to catch most likely in a basin if you're indoors back then in that time, you have to take it out and pour it somewhere away from you because it represents sin. Now, there could be some word picture in that, right? But that tradition was limited to the priests in the temple, and they decide when they come back from Jerusalem to continue that practice. In Mark chapter 4, it says that they had this tradition. So Mark 4, verse 4 says, Mark inserts this explanation. You wonder, why is it in there? Because it's their practice. It's their tradition. They keep doing this over and over again. But not only that, my question was when I read this, what's wrong with having extra traditions and rules to guard our faith? You might ask that question. Extra rules, extra traditions to guard your faith. Probably something wrong with that question already, isn't it? But someone would ask that question. What's wrong with that? What's having these traditions, these rules, these things that are literally promoting and guarding the faith? Well, hold on to that question because I want you to consider the Pharisee for a moment. Oftentimes, when I'm preaching sermons, I just glance over them and kind of go on with the text, but I want you to consider the Pharisee. The Pharisee arose during the intertestamental period. This is the period between Malachi being written and the New Testament writings being written, or the New Testament period, time of Jesus. They arose during that time. In fact, part of it during the Maccabean revolt afterwards, to gain preeminence over the priests. They believed that they could gain preeminence over the priests. And as you research their traditions, not only that, they emphasized the scriptures, but there had to be more than that. There had to be God inspiring people to speak, and they developed this oral tradition. This spoken set of traditions. And it's said this way, when in course of time a law had been outgrown or superseded by changing conditions, they gave it a new and more acceptable meaning, seeking scriptural support for their actions. Now, we don't read the Bible that way, do we? And you're reading through, and you know how it goes. You're reading through, and maybe you flip it open, and there it is, and it's talking about exactly what you're thinking about in your life that day. That's different. We're not talking about that. We're talking about them looking to take the scriptures, as it says here, through a ramified system of hermeneutics, in other words, to reinterpret it so that it fit their actions. Oh, man, I don't know about you, but I look in the mirror sometimes, and I know my actions aren't perfect. So if I'm taking Scripture and I'm twisting it to fit my actions, there could be a problem eventually, couldn't there? And if we were to apply it to each one of us, we'd see the same thing. It was because of this progressive tendency of the Pharisees that their interpretation of the Torah continued to develop and has remained a living force in Judaism. In fact, it took over the Jewish faith after the destruction of the temple. And so eventually, out of that comes the Mishnah, which is a statement, the word means statement. All these statements and these teachings that were developed by around 200 AD, the synagogues then, your local synagogue, your church, became the focus of Judaism. And not only that, you can see how ornate it's gotten to this day. Look at this. I mean, and you wonder, what is all of this? What is all this? Well, you have different pictures depicting different things up there. You can see that, right? And what do you think this is? Any guesses? It's in their idea, is an idea of Solomon's temple. So remember the idea. The Pharisees wanted to replace or better the priestly class. So they developed in their synagogues these miniature versions of Solomon's temple. You can see the pillars there and all of that. And inside of here is the Torah scroll. This is the scroll that when a young man has his bar mitzvah, 12 years of age, he carries it. We saw it in Jerusalem when they were there. He's carrying the scroll. His mom's dressed like a bride. They're marching through there. They're celebrating this coming of age. And then they went into the side of the western wall. I saw them do that. Later on, I went in there, and they had one of these in there. And the veil there, they told me behind that veil was the Torah scroll. So that young boy took the Torah scroll, and he was staggering under the weight of it. It was a heavy thing. And he took it and put it in there. And I was looking at it like this. Like I went into a side compartment. It'd be like going over here. Going in there, and straight on is this. And then I'm looking at this. They're telling me about it. And I turn around to face the wall behind me. and bookshelves. Now in there is what? Torah scroll. Behind me is Mishnah, traditions, shelves of traditions. So he has to go from knowing the Torah to the law. All of these traditions. Now you can say there's some benefit to that. It has some culture and all of that significance, and it's, there's some good things in all those traditions, but there are also some things that are very concerning. So the authority of the traditions, though, began to replace the scriptures. And my venturing into that side room showed kind of that, where you have them over here, and then all of this over here. The Mishnah is a word that means a single statement. That's what it literally means. And here's my definition from what I could research. It's a single statement of law that was seen as being able to stand on its own and is seen as linking modern Judaism with sacred tradition. All of these statements go backwards in time for who this rabbi said it and that rabbi said it, and it gives you culture and it gives you understanding for that time. And understandably, especially after the Holocaust and things that took place, they want to be linked to their traditions and their times. But in the time of Jesus, that wasn't the case, and they were putting their tradition on par with the scripture. It is a six-part code of descriptive rules formulated toward the end of the second century by a small number of Jewish sages and put forth as the Constitution of Judaism under the sponsorship of Judah the Patriarch, the founder there, the head of the Jewish community in Palestine at the end of the century. The Mishnah is important because it forms the foundation for the Babylonian and Palestinian Talmuds, that's those shelves and all their different rules there. It therefore stands alongside the Hebrew Bible as the holy book upon which Judaism of the past 1900 years is constructed. It stands alongside. At the time of Jesus, you can read in the scripture, they actually valued it at times above the scriptures. So let's look at the traditions of cleanliness. Here's the saying, "Blessed are you, Lord our God, King of the universe, who has sanctified us with your commandments and commanded us concerning the washing of hands." That's what was supposed to have been said by the priests as they were washing in the laver and all of that. But the Pharisees, and it took this to apply to everyone. Everyone. And that's the ritual washing was there in the temple. And then the rabbis, including the Pharisees, extended it to everyone so that in some understanding the temple would not be forgotten. But also you'll see from the text, it almost seems like at times a control mechanism. It later developed into a practice to prevent evil spirits from entering the body through the eyes, the mouth, and the ears, and to dispel spirits that came at night. They believed that they had the power to dispel evil from their lives through that washing. And so you washed your hands all the time in different contexts, in all these hand-washing rules, because you didn't want it to go into your eyes, your ears, or your mouth when you're eating, because in would come evil. Now, there's nothing wrong with trying to prevent evil from coming in our lives, is there? I mean, Jesus himself would go on and talk about this, but notice they're focused just on the outward, not really on the inward. This is what I can do outwardly to get rid of what's outwardly coming at me, the evil. But really, right here, in the heart, from the heart, there's no change. There could be outward things taking place in your life and no inward change if you have that type of belief system. So verse 4, Mark inserted that explanation there when you're reading about it because it gives us some hint of what was going on in Jesus' day. But let's read the interchange now, verses 5 to 13 with Jesus. It says, "The Pharisees and the scribes asked him, 'Why do your disciples not walk according to the tradition of the elders, but they eat bread with unwashed hands?'" That was the big no-no. "He answered and said to them, 'Well did Isaiah prophesy of you hypocrites.'" You know what a hypocrite means? Not saying one thing and doing the other. It is looking one way for one group of people and another way with another group of people. It's like those stage actors in the ancient times that would have a mask and they put it up like this, and then they'd go get another mask and put it up like this, and they'd be two different characters in the story. Now, that's the word he uses here. He says, you're one way with this group, you're one way with that group of people. Inwardly, there's something wrong with you. "This people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. And in vain they worship me, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men." That's those traditions. "For laying aside the commandment of God, you hold the tradition of men, the washing of pitchers and cups and many other such things you do." He said to them, "All too well you reject the commandment of God, that you may keep your tradition. For Moses said, 'Honor your father and your mother,' and he who curses father or mother, let him be put to death. But you say, if a man says to his father or mother, whatever profit you might have received from me, in other words, I'm supposed to sustain you in your old age, is Corban, that is a gift to God, then you no longer let him do anything for his father or his mother. In other words, you've got to give what you're going to give to your father or mother, you're going to give it to the church or the temple. Then you no longer let him do anything, making the word of God of no effect through your tradition, which you have handed down, and many such things you do. You think Jesus is happy about this tradition? It makes you wonder why he didn't tell his disciples to do what they normally would have done, washing their hands before they ate the bread. He's trying to make a point here. These traditions are not equal with Scripture. And they're definitely not equal with one greater than the temple who is here, which is Jesus. And so I'm not saying Jesus picked a fight here, but I am saying that it appears from the text that Jesus looked for an opportunity to address these traditions. And that's exactly what he did. And the problem with the Pharisees who developed the rules and tradition, what is the problem? If they're developing dictates and traditions according to what's going on in their hearts, and you can develop one that's going on in your hearts, these different traditions, there's really no objective standard anymore except for tradition, is there? And as we read Isaiah, especially the rest of the what Jesus quoted part of this up here. You can see it. They draw near me with their mouth, with their lips they do honor me, but they have removed their heart far from me. They have removed their heart far from me. And their fear or their reverence toward me is taught by the precept or ordinance of men. So he's deliberately telling them, you're doing exactly what Isaiah said we should not be doing. And by the way, this was written before the destruction of Jerusalem the first time, and there are hints after this. If they continued in this behavior, it would lead to the destruction of Jerusalem. And so Isaiah's time it was the case, and Jesus' time it's also the case. Therefore, behold, I will proceed to do a marvelous work among this people, even a marvelous work and a wonder, for the wisdom of their wise men shall perish, and the understanding of their prudent men shall be hid. In other words, it's going to come to nothing. And we know that took place after the time of Jesus, where eventually almost Judaism was destroyed by the destruction of Jerusalem and the scattering and the persecution. And the Bar Kokhba Rebellion tried to put it back into place, but it failed as well. And so Jesus' words, as he's quoting this text, he only quotes this verse here, but he leaves this unspoken. And anybody who knew the Scriptures would have gone and said, well, wait a minute, there's actually more. Woe unto them that seek deep to hide their counsel from the Lord, or their plans, and their works are in the dark, and they say, who sees us and who knows us? So as you get down to the woe in Jesus' words, he's telling people, you could look really good on the outside, but you're hiding stuff on the inside. Nobody else knows about it but me, and I'm willing to help you with it if you'll come to me. But woe to you if you don't. Woe means basically, it's not a curse word. It's basically meaning that it's not going to end well for you. There's a whole lot more meaning to it than that. But in essence, you're going down the wrong path, and that's not going to end well. And so what's wrong with all of this then? What's wrong with the Pharisees? We can see from this text, they have the ordinances. They eventually will continue in those ordinances, even though they're going far from God. And as a result of that, they will perish. And they'll think while going that direction that nothing is wrong. It says that they're blind. It says that all of that is going on. And because they're trying to hide what's going on in the dark. So the heart of the Pharisee, Jesus implies that their hearts are far from God. They have their own way or ordinance of interpreting, applying the teachings of God. And they do so because they are concealing what they do in secret, which results in looking at what others do in public. So when I look in the mirror, and if I ever... You know, if I ever seem to get judgmental or something like that, just, you know, say, Pastor, that was a little bit straight. You know, maybe I said something a little bit harsh or something like that. Just tell me that. Because if I'm getting judgmental or something like that, let me know, because I don't want to be. But as I read this text, I look in the mirror, and not judgmental at you, but I'm judgmental at me, and I have to say to myself, am I more interested in what other people do than what's going on in my heart? Because if I am, then I may be actually looking what other people do in public to conceal and to point out what they're doing so I can conceal what's going on in my heart. And then I would be in the same class as the Pharisees. And frankly, in the jail, we would call it, you're putting on a front, you're fake. So am I fake? Am I real or am I fake? Am I authentic or am I the same person wherever I go? Because you can't just put a suit on someone and dress them up and put them in the church and make them into something. You know, what happened to my suit today, right? Actually, this is very comfortable, but I don't want to like tell those people who don't like wearing suits that's exactly what you should do. I'm not here to talk about clothes. Most of the time I do wear a suit jacket and all that, but you know what happened? We moved. We're in the process of moving, frankly, and I'm literally running from the other church to here as well, and this is what I have. But you could have left here thinking, oh, pastor doesn't like ties. He doesn't like suits. And then now what's happened? Well, from the text, what's happened? You've gone into the camp of the Pharisee. And I can do the same thing. You know, I'd be like, oh, yeah. And so that's not where I want to be. And the problem is, though, I could focus on everybody else's problems, but not my own. And then I could lack healing that Jesus wants me to have. And what will happen? Eventually, since I'm looking elsewhere, I become blind to what's going on here. If you look at someone else's faults and you never see your own in the situation, then you become blind to your own faults. And that's what Jesus is talking about. God sees the heart. He alone can change it. He knows the motive as to why that person walked by you and didn't shake your hand in the church foyer on your way out. He knows the motive as to why I wore these clothes today versus other clothes. He knows exactly the reason why you're sitting here today, and I don't. And I can't say you're all sitting here because, you know, you got to clock in and clock out. I can't say that. I think sincerely we are here because we want to seek God, most of us. We want to know something about Him. But if we are coming here today, I'm here to share the story of Jesus. If there's something in your heart that you need to give up to Him, then today is a good day to do it. And so let's go back to that question. What is the problem with the Pharisees and who develop rules and traditions according to the dictates of their own hearts? Because their hearts are evil. And when they're developing all these rules and traditions to make themselves look good, they're neglecting the fact that there has heart work to do inside of them. Their hearts are evil. According to the text, Jesus says that they're very self-centered and downright abusive, especially to the elderly. Think about that. Hold that thought for a minute. They neglected their parents by giving an offering from the funds dedicated to caring for them, the elderly, and encourage others to do so. Imagine that. Imagine I tell you, well, you know, the church really needs these pews refurbished, right? And you come to me and say, you know, I've been really saving aside this money so that I can do something for my grandpa and all that. I'm going to tell you, the Lord will provide the money. Take care of your grandpa. I don't want your money for the pews. If it's meant to be taking care of your grandpa or your mom or whoever it is, take care of your family. Because the Bible is very clear. You have to take care of your heart, your family's heart, your extended family's heart, your church. I'm not saying this isn't part of your relationships and all that. And I'm not making one greater than the other. But I am saying this. You can't neglect one for the other. You need to take care of them all. And Jesus is very clear about that. And I remember this religious status type of thing taking place in someone's life where they were actually taking material wealth from an elderly person for their ministry projects and going all over the country to do it. And then they're telling me as a pastor, I'm getting investigated by APS and Adult Protective Services. I said, well, there's probably a good reason why they're asking you questions. Are you taking care of your mom? Well, you know, sometimes we don't have enough diapers. Oh, come on, guys. If someone has got Depends, you better make sure they have Depends. I mean, there is no excuse for that. There is no excuse for that. And you could have a pet project and all that, but you better, according to the Bible, honor your father and mother and take care of your honor your father and mother. Not do this Corban stuff that they were doing back then and make the person sit in their urine or feces for days because you don't want to change their diaper because it's going to cost you money. That's a shame. It's a shame we even have to say anything about that in society. But that's exactly what's going on in Jesus' day. Maybe not diapers at that point, but we're talking about money for food and sustenance and taking care of the elderly is now being saying, well, if you want to have give a special offering here, then bring it. And they'll even encourage them to call it Korban. This is dedicated to God, so now you were relieved. The tradition says you were relieved from caring from your parents. Heresy. Total heresy. Which means total false teaching. And so Jesus is confronting things like that. And his conclusion If we go to chapter 7, verses 14 and onward, I'll let you read it on your own. But basically, he's talking about it's not what goes in you, but what comes out of you. What is the result of all of those teachings and traditions and all that? It's what comes out of you. And in their case, it was evil. But in someone's case who seeks Jesus, it could be from the heart good. He's wanting them to pursue the good. He's wanting them to have a change of heart so that they can have good things coming out, not just washing of hands and washing of cups and washing of the couches and everything else. But he wants them to decide to focus on changing their outward behavior, but not alone. Not just changing your outward behavior. Decide to change what's going on inside. But not only that, consider what's going on inside your heart and your thinking, what you're focusing on, what's taking your time, what's taking your effort. Why are you doing these things? You know, I used to feel obligated to uncertain things, to do certain things at church. I remember in my training classes as a theology student that, you know, you make this amount of visits, you got to do this, you got to do that. All these standards. And then I began to ask myself, why? These things are important. These things are important. And by the way, I will visit every one of you in your house eventually if you want me to. But that will happen. But why am I doing it? Because I want to get to know you. I want to see where you're at with the Lord. I want to be friends with the people in this church more than just coming here and preaching and driving off, right? Or going to a board meeting. Or this. There's some good things that we do behind the scenes here, but I want to know people in this church. That's a different motive than, well, you better do it because a good pastor does it. There's a different motive there, isn't there? And we know what yesteryear was like when the pastors had quotas and stuff. In fact, even now they still have quotas in some countries and they're lying on their workers' reports about it because they got to come up to this standard. So consider what's going on in your heart. What is motivating you? What's causing this thinking? If it's a bad behavior, can you say, well, okay, why am I talking like that? Why do I feel that way? Why am I feeling angry about this? Ask yourself the question, what's going on in my heart to cause this type of behavior? Reflect, what evil things are within me, causing the harsh words, the selfish decisions, that's just mostly just me, my what's going on with me? At the expense of others, the desire to look good before people, to be successful or in their eyes be something in life. I had some lady tell me, someday you'll be somebody. It was my first district. She's like, someday you'll have a name for yourself. You'll be somebody. You'll be up in the conference office or you'll have this big old church with multiple staff and all of that and all of that. You won't be stuck in this four church district. Someday you'll make a name for yourself. You'll be somebody. Well, I have been in the conference office a little bit and I can tell you that, you know, there's a place for that. And maybe someday in the right setting, right time, I'll do something coordinator or conference department leader again. But really, ministry is ministry. Wherever you're at, wherever God has called you. Never thought I'd be here at Canyonville. I thought the Bulbies left and I'd never see them again. And here they are. Right? And here you guys are. And Kelly, I mean, I think of him all the time. I worked with him at Milo Academy and yet here he is. And never saw myself being here. Who cares about being successful in other people's eyes? It's what God has called you to do that's important. And conclude, when I decide I'm not going to focus on changing just my outward behavior, I consider what's going on in my heart. I reflect, okay, what are some things going on that are symptoms of what's going on in my heart that I want to change? Then I begin to go to Jesus. Whatever I struggle with, I decide it comes from the heart and I need help. Okay, am I the only one who needs help here? I need help. That's my conclusion when I reflect on this text. And so what can I do then? Well, this is where we get to the practice. And someday I'll just do total practice sermons. You might think that's a little much, but I believe his listeners would have understood that he was only quoting one verse. And if they kept reading, they would find that they needed to seek God. I also believe that there were not all of the Pharisees were just like these ones doing the washings. Because look at Nicodemus in John chapter 3. He was told that he could be born of the water and of the Spirit. He could be changed. He could be a new person. If you're called born from above or born again like a newborn baby, then guess what happened? You have a new heart. You have a new heart. God has changed everything. And so what was Jesus telling them? He was saying to them, it's not about the washings on the outside. It's not about the trimmings and everything on the outside. It's about your heart. And I want your heart. I want you to be my disciple. I want you to follow me. Seek me with all your heart. I will take care of all those other things. I will cleanse you. Seek me with all your hearts. And according to the Bible, later on, it says in 1 John, if we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us and to cleanse us. That's exactly how it goes. You've got to admit that God is right. So you know what? Things aren't going right in my life. I recognize that. But I know I can come to God and he will forgive and he will cleanse me. And he will give me victory over those things. And then we have to stay focused on him. And this is how it goes. In case you wanted to read Desire of Ages here on this topic, here it is. Many attend religious services and are refreshed and comforted by the Word of God, maybe even challenged by these type of texts. But through neglect of meditation, watchfulness, and prayer, they lose the blessing. Imagine attending a religious service or listening to a sermon online. Which, by the way, if you're listening to hours of sermons online and not reading your Bible, I mean, that's like I said before in other places, it's like a baby sitting at a high chair and you're being fed all the time like that way. Or and I'm not saying that's not important at times. I'm not saying that you shouldn't have go out to eat, have a nice meal for special occasion and all that. But if you're not eating in between that birthday party and the next year's birthday party at the restaurant, then there's a big problem, isn't there? And there's a big problem if you're a full-grown adult sitting in a high chair. I mean, word picture, right? Like, if you just go from week to week, I fasted, and so have you probably, for days. And frankly, imagine doing that the rest of your life. You eat one meal on Sabbath morning, spiritually speaking, and then the rest of the week, nothing. And then the next week, repeat. I think you would be anorexic, spiritually speaking. And then we wonder why there's so many problems. So this is saying that we could basically attend religious services, be refreshed, all that, comforted, have this spiritual meal, but then we neglect our own hearts. Meditation, focusing, and having the Word of God fill us. Watchfulness, being conscious of what's going on in our lives that's not good. Prayer, seeking God, praying for others, praying for ourselves. They lose the blessing and find themselves more destitute than before they received it. Often they feel that God, oh, wow, imagine that. And then imagine blaming God for that. I'm like emaciated, spiritually starving here, and I'm blaming God for it now. Well, that's what happens. And they think God has dealt hardly with them. They do not see the fault is their own. Notice that, your own heart. By separating themselves from Jesus, they have shut away the light of His presence. Whoa, darkness, blindness, no sustenance. What can we do about it? It would be well for us to spend a thoughtful hour each day in contemplation of the life of Christ. You say, well, that's a lot of chunk of time. Boom, an hour? All right, then spread it out, however you get it in. If you're going to work out physically for 15, 20 minutes in the morning, lift weights, well, surely you could spend 15 or 20 minutes reading the Word of God, right? Lunch, all these different times. Spend a thoughtful hour each day. And by the way, if you tithed your day, you'd be about 2 hours a day. So we're not even asking for a tithe here. This is half a tithe of your time. It'd be well for us to spend a thoughtful hour each day in contemplation of the life of Christ. We should take it point by point and let the imagination, imagine that, use your imagination, grasp each scene, especially the closing ones. As we thus dwell upon His great sacrifice for us, our confidence in Him will be more constant, our love will be quickened, we shall be more deeply imbued with His Spirit. We talk about the Holy Spirit being poured out. Well, if you're not being imbued with the Spirit now, it's not going to happen later. So we have to have this time with Him now. If we will be saved at last, we must learn the lesson of penitence and humbling ourselves, humiliation, at the foot of the cross. And what's the impact? As we associate together, we may be a blessing to one another. If we are Christ, our sweetest thoughts will be of Him. We shall love to talk of Him. We will speak to one another of His love. Our hearts of His love, not about their clothing or, right? The outward, like the Pharisees, will speak about His love. We'll speak to one another of His love. Our hearts will be softened by divine influences. Beholding the beauty of His character, we will be changed into the same image from glory to glory. This then means we're going to have our hearts changed, our lives changed, which affects your lifestyle, and then your church and your world. How does this church be changed? Well, it's one person at a time. Every one of us seeking Jesus. And this is the example I give, because let's say I'm reading through Matthew, and I'm reading through Matthew 26, from 26 to 28. And I'm looking to see how Jesus dealt with, his struggle as He was taking on my sin in the Garden of Gethsemane, and he's eventually being betrayed, and all of these things are happening to Him. And then we get to the cross, and He's being spit on, and all of this is taking place. And by the way, if you pause long enough and you read about that woman who brought that beautiful perfume and busted it open and poured it on His head, Jesus Himself says, this is for my burial. How long was that perfume going to be around then for? Through all of this. Just use your logic. And if you use reasoning as well, and you know about that type of perfume and its oil-based and how much it smells, then you could picture Jesus. He's going through all of these things. the wind breeze comes and it blows and it he smells the perfume of discipleship. No wonder her story is supposed to be told every time we talk about Jesus in the gospel. So when I consider the sin, whatever it is, or the problem of my life that I'm just wanting to have victory over, I'm tired of, I then am focusing over here and seeing what he went through for me, and then I ask the question, is it really worth it? Is this practice or tradition or whatever thing, or habit, or sin, you use the word sin, but habit, this behavior that I just don't want in my life anymore, is it really worth it? How meaningful is that behavior when I think of this? When I think of what he has done for me? Not only that, if it's a private sin, I ask myself, do you really want to harm Jesus anew? Yeah, one little tidbit just to throw in there for you. Some people say, well, Jesus, you know, it says the word hand in the Greek. How could you put the nail through the hand there, right? Keros is the word, hair, like hair on my wrist here. Right there on the wrist. And how I proved that this week, I was actually studying about the washings, the ceremonial washings of the Jews. It had to go from the hands down to here. And this was the hand. They consider that area the hand in their ceremonial washings. You didn't wash your hands until you got it all the way down to the wrist. That's just a little bit of information there. So he's there. He's got this slant. Some of you have hit your thumb with, as you're doing a U-nail. Oh, right? I mean, imagine that being driven through there, right? So I'm imagining what he's going through and all this, and he's able to keep a clear mind. He doesn't want to have the anesthetic. He's focusing on the thief next to him and others and his mother and really you and me. And now I'm like, do I really want him to go through that like anew? Like, not that he's going to be crucified physically again, but do I really want to say, oh, I'm going to do this and I don't care how you felt on the cross? And then if it's someone else that I've hurt or offended, do I want to keep having that relationship go negative to the point where I feel like over and over again Jesus suffers because of our relationship suffering? And then whatever category it falls in, I thank him for dying there on the cross for me. That according to Colossians 2, the handwriting of ordinances that was against is it means like the charge that was against you was nailed to the cross. He was king of the Jews, right? That was nailed there. But my sin was nailed there. And since he died there and that sin was nailed there, it's taken care of. It's basically, according to Jesus, he doesn't count it against me. But not only that, I want to live in the newness of life. I don't want to go back to that again. He's alive. He can help me maintain that trust. He can help me maintain that victory over that sin or that behavior. And so this is an exercise that I do. Now, how often do I do this? As often as I need to do it. I'll go to the gospel, either Matthew, Mark, Luke, or John, the last bits of each one from the time before he's betrayed all the way down through, and I will say, okay, as I'm reading through this, Lord, is there anything you'd have me to lay aside, to leave there at the cross, and to walk in the newness of life once I get to the resurrection at the end of this book? And he will usually bring something up, and that's where I will try to leave it. Am I perfect in that? No. No, I'm not. But I'm trying to be who he's called me to be. So according to the Gospel of Mark, Jesus' call is immediate. He says, right now, respond. And so I believe he can cleanse us. He can call each one of us. And in fact, as I'm going through this talk or sermon or these scriptures, probably God has put on your heart something in your life that you need to look in the mirror about and say, I need to have victory in that. And if you're like, well, you know, I don't really have Jesus in my life. From my own heart, I would say, my life has been a whole lot better since I've asked him to guide my life than any other time before. I don't know what you have to lose. I mean, historically, we can show that he was a literal, physical human being who lived over there, was crucified, and his disciples went forth with power and did miracles and all kinds of stuff. We can show all kinds of things from non-Christian sources as well that he was a literal, this story really happened, guys. And the question is, what am I going to do with this story? And do I want my life to keep going the way it's going right now? Because I don't know about you, but before I became a Christian, there was a lot of things happening in my life that now I could struggle with some of those things from yesteryear, maybe. But it's a struggle. It's not like I'm giving into it all the time. It's not like it's going to be enveloping my life. And the peace that God can bring is so much greater than what I can do anything on my own. So as I think of this, God has a call for each one of us. And today what I wanted to do is I'm not gonna ask you to come forward, okay? Because, you know, I'm an introvert. So you know, as an introvert, I'm respecting that as well. There's a call that everybody could respond to. And what I want to do is invite our song leaders to come forward. And they're going to sing a song, which is very familiar. Usually it's attached to an altar call. If you want to come forward, you can. But what I'm going to invite you to do, though, is, because we're all going to stand for the song, right? We're all going to stand for the song. Asking you to stand doesn't mean anything, right? If physically speaking, if you're saying this is representing something. So what I want you to do is, you'll see me probably do it too. There may be something in your life that you want to say, God, I want you to have total control of. Or a situation that you want him to have total control of. Or a relationship. Or if it's you, your own heart, you're saying, I've never given my heart to Jesus, and I want to say, you know what, I'm going to surrender it today to him, and I'm going to see how it goes. Then that's you. But whatever it represents, as we're standing to sing this song, at some point, God's going to prompt you in some area. And I want to invite you to kneel when he prompts you. Now, if you don't want to do that either, you can just sit there and pray in your mind. Whatever you want to do, you can still stand there. But we're going to stand for this song. And if at some point God prompts you that there's something in your life or something that you just want to say, you know what, I'm going to give to you, then if I invite you to kneel at some point when God convicts you. hearts, whatever it is that we need to surrender. We want to give it to you now. If someone is here and they have not asked you into their life through what Jesus has done for them, we just want to have a prayer for them. Father in heaven, here's my life. I see it's not perfect, and I know it never will be. But yet I'm trusting the story of the Bible that Jesus did live that perfect life. He died that death to do away with my imperfections and to guide me in a newness of life. And I'm giving my life to you now. Thank you for eternal life. Thank you that it means I'm a child of God. And it doesn't mean that everything's going to be perfect today. It just means that I'm going in the perfect direction, the wonderful direction of Jesus. Guide me each day, I pray, in your name. And the rest of us as well, we want to give our hearts to you anew. In Jesus' name.